Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
Isaiah 57 and 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You see, God has a plan for each person's life, but pride kills our ability to follow God's plan. 1 Peter 5 and 5 and James 4 and 6 warns us that God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. From Genesis to Revelation, this warning is echoed over and over again. God hates pride. Proverbs 16 and 18 through 19 warns us that pride leads to destruction and a haughty spirit comes before a person falls. This passage goes on to warn that it is better to be lowly and humble than to be rich and proud. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Humility is a virtue so difficult to grasp that if I should ever attain to it, I would be proud of myself." I believe that humility is directly affected by the size of our God. If we think little of God or don't believe God can direct our lives, we will think that we are able to do a better job than he can. Or we'll be like Nebuchadnezzar, who looked at his accomplishments and boasted, "Look what I have done." But God showed Nebuchadnezzar what he amounted to without God, a madman who grazed the fields like an animal. When we put God in proper perspective, our self-image will fall into the right perspective. Humility is not hanging your head low and belittling yourself. Humility is depending on the sovereignty of God, understanding that his ways are right, choosing to align ourselves with the will of God, and trusting his ability to lead and direct us. It is a never-ending growing process. That is why Jesus made the statement, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Luke 9 and 23. You see, denying our own ways is an essential part of following Jesus Christ. Self-denial is the first step in following God's will. Self-denial is not the same as depriving yourself. It is merely depending on God to supply our desires and needs and not playing God with our own lives. I don't believe anyone is deprived when they deny themselves. Jesus' command to deny ourselves carries a lot of weight. We being asked to deny self-gratification, self-sustainment, and self-righteousness. I literally must look at my desires and God's desire for me, and then I must choose. I see worldly pleasures that I can use to get my own pleasures and gratification, but I trust God and choose to deny pursuing these pleasures, believing that God can fulfill these desires when I follow him instead of sinful things. I see that my needs and my ways tell me that I need to sustain myself by sacrificing everything necessary and putting my job first. But I choose to trust God, and I choose to put him first, trusting that God can sustain me and fill my needs even when I have to make sacrifices to make him first. I give to God because my money is not my salvation, and my trust is not in my dollars. I see the image of what a righteous man or woman looks like. My ways tell me that I have to do good deeds, volunteer, and show the world my righteousness. But I choose to trust in what God teaches about righteousness, that righteousness comes from him first, that salvation and the ability to have character and integrity, to be honorable, and to want to do good deeds in the face of the world, it comes from him. You see, God does not honor our self-made righteousness. God doesn't honor our self-made name in any area of our lives. God measures success based on our obedience, And God clearly tells us that when we humble ourselves, He will lift us up. When we do it ourselves, it just doesn't work. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, "Whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God desires to bless us when we humble ourselves and obey, but will bring low those who lift themselves up. There are two illustrations in Genesis that clearly drive this point home. Let's look at Genesis 11:1-4. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Next, look at Genesis 12:1-2. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. Their sin was not that they desired to make an architectural marvel. Their sin is found at the end of verse 4. "Let us make a name for ourselves." Now think about that for a moment. In Genesis 1:26, God Almighty, who was the master architect of the universe, who had created the heavens and the earth, whose voice thundered and said, "Let there be light," and suns and stars and brilliant galaxies began to form. He said on the sixth day, "Let us make man." Now in Genesis 11:4, this group says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." If you examine the parallel of these two phrases, "let us make," in God's statement of "let us make man," he wanted to build a body. But in Genesis 11, under the leadership of Nimrod, they wanted to build a building and have that building branded with their own name, with their own accomplishments, a worship unto themselves, if you will. Oh, my friend, we need the creative power. We need the humility before that creative power, because when God comes with great divine intervention, He's going to respond to those who in humility are seeking His face, who are calling on His name, not trying to make a name for themselves. Now, if you compare this to Genesis 12, the end of verse 2 says, "I will bless you and make your name great." The point the Scriptures makes is that we don't have the right to make our own name great. But when we humble ourselves and follow God, He delights in making our name great. The glory of that great name belongs to God. And it's important for us to learn this point. Jesus led by an example, because the Bible tells us that Jesus humbled Himself as an example to us. Look at Philippians 2:5-9. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." First of all, you've got to look at that phrase, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." The object of this reference is to the example of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that enforcing upon us the duty of humility. This was the highest example which could be furnished, and it would illustrate and confirm all that the apostle had said of this virtue. The principle in this case is that we are to make the Lord Jesus our model, not after the fashions of the philosophies of this world, not after the sculptures of those who would form them out of their own lustful or wicked imaginations, not after a celebrity or some politician or some great philanthropist. Jesus is our ultimate model. That's from which we are to frame our lives. He is the blueprint upon which all character should be built. If we are to truly learn integrity, it comes from His first. If we are to truly learn honor, it comes from Him first. If we are to truly learn how to love one another, it comes from Him first. If we are truly learn the balance between being peaceable and also knowing when to stand firm for convictions, it comes from Jesus. It comes in accordance with His character. It comes as He is the first and original brand by which we are all branded if we are to truly be Christians. You see here, He left a state of inexpressible glory and took upon Him the most humble form of humanity. He was a root out of dry ground. There was nothing, according to the book of Isaiah, attractive about Him. He would look like any other human being in the crowd. He performed the most lowly of offices and walked among us with that kind of humility. And yet He had the power in His hand to shake hell and bring the stars to their knees and to cause diseases to flee back into the abyss from which they were birthed. And then it says, who being in the form of God. The word rendered form means morphe, and it occurs only in three places in the New Testament, Mark 16 and 12. After that He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And then, of course, Philippians 2 and 6 through 7. In Mark, it is applied to the form which Jesus assumed after His resurrection and in which He appeared to two of His disciples on His way to Emmaus. After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them, it says. This form was so unlike His usual appearance that they did not know Him. The word properly means form, shape, bodily shape, especially a bodily form, a beautiful bodily appearance. In Philippians 2 and 7, it is applied to the appearance of a servant and took upon Him the form of a servant, it says. That is, He was in the condition of a servant, or of the lowest condition. He didn't come with a scepter in His hand. He didn't stand upon a high palace balcony. He didn't walk with a caravan and with all kinds of bodyguards that protected Him. He walked among the sinners. He sat down and ate with them. He touched the leper's wounds. He befriended a mixed breed in Samaria. He walked as a servant, and He served to every man, woman, boy, and girl out of His humility the power of salvation and hope. You see, the Bible says that God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ was that express image of His person. So when He comes in this form of God, there is that pre-existent nature of Jesus Christ, not as the Son of God, but as God Almighty, the one who created the throne that He sits on, the one who built the mechanisms of the universe, the one who upholds all worlds by the word of His power. That word became flesh and dwelled among us. He was tabernacled among us. When you go back to the church in the wilderness, the Old Testament, the Mosaic plan that was given to Him by God in Mount Sinai, there weren't three tabernacles. There was only one tabernacle. And that directly relates to Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, one tabernacle. That one God was tabernacled in the form of Jesus Christ. And so He came in the form of God. He could have acted as God. He could have used His badge of holiness to break people down, to make folks feel miserable. He could have acted like a despot or a divine tyrant, but He didn't. He came in the appearance and the form of a servant. He came not only to bring compunction to the sinner, but He came to bring compassion to the sinner. He didn't just come to tell them that they had no other choice to serve Him if they wanted to be saved. And that part was true, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. But that they also could understand that He was going to give them the power to change. The lepers who came to Him could have stayed in isolation and not come to Him and kept their leprous condition. But the moment of their humility, the moment of their crying out to them, He touched them. He changed them. He gave them another choice, not the alternative to only sin and go down the road of self-destruction. But through this humble form of a servant, he walked among the sinners as the light of the world, as the hope of humanity, as the strength to the weak man, and showed them an arm that they could cling to, showed them a voice they could listen to, one that would bring hope, salvation, and deliverance. You can never discount for a minute the sovereignty that was in his body, for the Bible says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, Colossians 2 and 9. But neither can you deny the power of the servant, the veiled form of God that walked among the sinners. Oh, my friend, if anyone ever revealed to us the nature of humility and how that humility engendered hope for lost mankind, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, The Leadership Wisdom of Jesus, Charles Mance writes, "Jesus said, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant to all. Putting yourself last means that you shouldn't exaggerate your own superiority or importance. Rather, you should be humble. An attitude of humility, service, and forgiveness leads others to respect and love you. For example, Jesus advises a man at a wedding banquet not to sit in the place of honor in case someone more distinguished arrives. The proper approach, he says, is to take the lower place, and then, when the host invites you, move up higher. Likewise, don't be pushy or flaunt your status or success. People appreciate those who don't emphasize their own power or accomplishments." End quote. Well, of course, Jesus Christ exemplified this. He didn't come to put on a rough exterior of a God that needed to be feared. He was already feared. But he came to be one that the whole world would want to follow, not because of compromise. Don't ever mistake that. He didn't come to let the sinner get by with sin. And you cannot equate tolerance of sin to be the same as love for the sinner. My friend, there is nobody who has ever lived on this planet that loves the sinner more than Jesus Christ did. He came as an humble servant, and he carried a cross for that. But that does not mean that he didn't have firm conviction against sin. But he walked among the sinners. He gave them an exhilarating choice. He gave them an exciting exit, like he did with the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. He could have picked up that stone as the only righteous one capable of pure enough or sinless enough to have pummeled her that day with the stones of judgment. But rather he asked, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" And when she whimpered out, "There are none," he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She walked away from that encounter that day with the greatest incentive for change that anybody could ever have been given, because she had been forgiven. Oh, my friend, today when you understand the power of forgiveness that comes through this humility, through this act of servitude that the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified when he walked on this earth, and when he died on the cross and was buried and rose again the third day, he did that to give us the greatest incentive of all time and eternity. You don't have to live with the addictions or the angers or the bitterness, resentment, or rebellion. You don't have to live with the guilt and the condemnation and the shame that you're living with. You can be free today. You can be empowered by the Word of God today. You can have an Acts 2:38 experience and realize that God is not just some kind of elitist religious fanatic that wants everybody to follow him. He wants everybody to experience him. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, when you've been filled with the Holy Ghost and the power of God has set you free from whatever it is that chains your mind or chains you physically or chains you mentally, when you've been made whole in your emotions, in your body, in your spirit, in your soul, when you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, you realize that there is no greater way. There's no other path. Why even make another choice? Because there's nowhere to get the peace and the joy and the righteousness like you can in the kingdom of God. And that's why he came as a servant. In Matthew 10 and 24 through 25, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? You see, in verse 25, Jesus says that we are to imitate him, and he is our teacher. If he humbled himself, we should understand that we are to follow his lead. The message that I believe God is conveying to us is that we need only be concerned with humbly following Christ and let God worry about reputations and good names. Jesus did not make a name for himself. He already had that name, and he humbled himself, and out of that he was given a name above all names. The men of Babel built a tower to make themselves a great name, and God troubled their cause. Then one chapter later, God tells Abraham that if he forsakes his name and follows God, then God will give Abraham the very thing the men of Babel were denied. You see, God has a plan for each person's life, and the only way that you're going to find the greatness of God is to forsake all and follow him. That requires trust and humility. You see, Abraham already had a name. When he left Ur, his family wanted to follow. God required him to leave his self-made reputations and provisions. And in return, God promised that he would make him a great name, a great nation, and great blessings that would flow out to all the families of the earth. And Abraham trusted God and cast off his reputation, and he let God build it for him. That's humility. My friend, take a moment and think about the size of your God. Have you boxed him into an idea that is below your own abilities? God wants to bless you greatly, and your relationship with God will flow throughout your family and into those in your circle of influence and beyond, because God wants you a blessing to those in need. One writer said, and I quote, "Faced with a genuine disastrous situation, you can cope or crumble. You might want to escape harsh reality by rationalizing. Instead, accept the facts. Sometimes life is hard. You might want it to be easier, but life is not fair. You cannot benefit by comparing your life with someone else's. Your life may be harder or easier. That's just how it is. If your life is going more smoothly than most at the moment, you might feel you can avoid challenging times in the future. That's the message that society delivers. Advertisers bombard you with ads about easy ways out, but no one has magic solutions for life's problems. People who succeed in life don't try to escape pain, loss, or unfairness. They just learn to face them, accept them, and move ahead. When you go through a tough period, remember, it'll be harder to endure if you stop growing and learning. Refuse to learn from your mistakes. Hang on to destructive ways of thinking. Fail to accept reality, or are unwilling to cut your losses." End quote. My friend, today, whatever your pain is, whatever it is that you have suffered in loss, whatever you feel to be unfair today, humble yourself before the Lord. Reach out to him in a spirit of prayer, because the greatest thing that you could hear in a world of fear, in a world of many factions, in a world of fading fashions, is that God gives favor to the humble. He'll put his favor upon your life today, no matter what you're facing, no matter how strong the adversity, if you'll just humble yourself before him in Jesus' name.
Yeah. Hi, this is Natalie Hood, and if you enjoyed today's message and want to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.com. At thejesusmessage.com, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much, much more. Also, Reverend Danny Hood has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God do, in His timing, what you never thought possible. Another encouraging book entitled Hope, an Anchor, will encourage you that no matter how difficult the storms of life become, Jesus offers an anchor of love, power, compassion, and peace. It will secure you in the deepest waters and most traumatic times. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcome tragic, traumatic, and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. Again, in this book, Danny Hood visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible and contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly inspiring books today.
Waiting for that promise, waiting to hear a word from the Lord. Then somebody started talking strange, another one began to shake, others started dancing around. With Peter said, I feel something moving, I feel it in the air.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message. And we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.